I'm honored to have the privilege of filling the pulpit this Lord's Day as you give your pastor a well-earned season of sabbatical. This morning I've been asked to preach from the beginning of Galatians 6 and help us consider what the Word has to show us about the church being a compassionate community. I'll be having us look at Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 through 5, but for the sake of context, as you're following along in your Bibles, I'm actually going to back us up to verse 25 of chapter 5, just a couple extra verses. I ask you to follow along as you're able with the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, and inspired word, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And now chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. May God bless the reading of his word. And let's now go to our God in prayer, asking for illumination. Thrice holy Lord God, as we take time now to consider what the scriptures have to say to us, we pray that you would open our ears and that you would open our eyes, that you would open our minds and that you would open our hearts. Show us your truth. By the Holy Spirit, show us each what we need to see in order to grow in grace. Convict us of our sins and comfort us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And by the Holy Spirit, give me that anointing and power that I need in order to preach this word rightly unto the glory of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sam looked at him and wept in his heart, but no tears came to his dry, stinging eyes. I said I'd carry him if I broke my back, he muttered, and I will. The Lord of the Rings centers on the quest of one halfling, the Hobbit Frodo Baggins, as he ventures to destroy Sauron's one ring of power in the flames of Mount Doom, the very place that it was forged. And as you read the books, you notice in the first book, Frodo is surrounded by an entire fellowship who's sent with him on this noble and necessary quest. And by the time you reach this portion of the third book, we find weak and weary Frodo stumbling his way through the dark land of Mordor with only one companion at his side, his gardener, his faithful friend, Samwise Gamgee. That great and brave-hearted Samwise Gamgee, the humble, loving Samwise Gamgee. See, the One Ring, it's an evil burden. It's a terrible, tempting thing. It is a wearying, wicked thing. And Frodo wears it around his neck. And as these two dehydrated, sorely hunted hobbits make their way up those final slopes of Mount Doom, Frodo is just too weak to keep on. And so Samwise comes alongside his friend. Come, Mr. Frodo, he cried. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you and it as well. So up you get. Come on, Mr. Frodo, dear. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go and he'll go. As Frodo clung upon his back, arms loosely around his neck, legs clasped firmly under his arms, Sam staggered to his feet, and then, to his amazement, he felt the burden light. He had feared that he would have barely enough strength to lift his master alone, and beyond that, he had expected to share in the dreadful dragging weight of the accursed ring, but it was not so. Whether because Frodo was so worn by his long pains, wound of knife, and venomous sting, and sorrow, fear, and homeless wandering, or because some gift of final strength was given to him, Sam lifted Frodo with no more difficulty than if he were carrying a hobbit child piggyback in some romp on the lawns or hayfields of the Shire. He took a breath and started off. See, at the end of Lord of the Rings, the fate of the free peoples of Middle-earth ended up depending on Sam's loving willingness to bear Frodo's burdens, even in that last dreadful mile. And I think many of us, if we were to look at our own lives, might be able to say, as we make our own trek through the wilderness of this world, that many of us sorely need more Christian brothers and sisters like Samwise Gamgee. And that's why Paul issues this high calling as he begins to draw the letter to the Galatians to a close. We need a compassionate community full of such friendly saints. This letter to the Galatians, it's filled with such great theology. Paul begins by correcting the bewitched Galatians who are being led astray by those moralizing, Judaizing, legalistic teachers. And in doing so, Paul just keeps showing forth the gospel of glorious grace. And so most recently in this letter, as I believe you heard last week, Paul contrasts the works of the flesh with the fruit the Holy Spirit produces in Christ's people. And so Paul moves from Spirit-filled living to the opening of chapter 6 with this humble, practical application in our own lives. And what we'll see in this passage, I hope, is that no follower of Jesus Christ lives a light, carefree, independent existence. Instead, as we grow in grace, we will more and more take responsibility for our own load while lovingly helping others bear their burdens, even as the saints help us bear our own. Do you not crave to have more faithful friends who will come beside you amidst your despair or your doubt or your difficulties and do what they can to build you up? Don't you wish you had more friends who were like Sam and could say, I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you and it as well? So that's the first thing. That's the big thing we need to see in this text. In verses 1 and 2, we need to see the call for Christians to be a people who are bearing one another's burdens. And the central application here at the beginning of chapter 6 is right there in verse 2. Everything else we're going to look at adorns this very clear command. So Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 1 gives us a specific example of what this looks like. And we're going to look at that shortly. But verse 2 is the general idea behind it all. Christians are called to bear one another's burdens. And in doing so, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ is the law of God fulfilled. It's just as Jesus said he came to do. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And that he has. The law of Christ is the perfect law of God graciously given to Christians in Jesus. It's not given to us as a cruel taskmaster, but as a law of liberty, a law of freedom. It's a rule of obedience that we can, at least in part, begin to actually obey by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit in order to live lives in an ever more Christ-like manner. And the law of Christ is the very law that is reviving to the soul and that is sweeter than honey. And Jesus told us that the royal law of love is what the whole law and prophets hang upon. And so the law of Christ, it's summed up not in a long list of strenuous commands, but in the simple word to love. Love from our whole being for God and love for neighbor as self. In fact, Paul, just a few verses earlier in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14 says just that. He says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And to truly do that is to live like Jesus. And such true love keeps the law. Or as Paul actually told us even a few verses earlier, back in chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. True love is real law-keeping. True love is a fruit of our salvation. It's not love done in pursuit of salvation. True love of God and true love of neighbor keeps the whole law. And what matters, what actually matters in our lives is faith working through love. And when we show such robustly gracious Christ-like love, we'll find ourselves humbly bearing the burdens of our brothers and sisters. In fact, Paul's particular command here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, is just a reflection in our own lives of that precious and sweet disclosure of our Lord's heart. It's Paul telling us to be more like Jesus. Think of Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus himself came to give rest to the heavy laden, even bearing our burdens for us throughout his earthly ministry. Even bearing our burden of sin and our burden of eternal condemnation all the way to his cross. And so as we're being made more like him in sanctification, that work of free grace by the Holy Spirit, we will find ourselves likewise treating others as Jesus would, bearing the burdens of our brother and sister. We'll find Jesus making us gentle and lowly, humble and loving, just like him. He'll build a community of compassionate saints. Martin Luther comments on verse 2 saying, this is a gentle commandment, to which he joineth a great commendation. The law of Christ is the law of love. Christ, after he had redeemed us, renewed us, and made us his church, gave us no other law but the law of mutual love. Therefore, Christians must have strong shoulders and mighty bones that they may bear flesh, that is, the weakness of their brethren. For Paul saith that they have burdens and troubles. Love, therefore, is mild, courteous, patient, not in receiving, but in giving. As we look at this verse, it's important to note that in verse 2, the Greek word for burden is a word for a particularly oppressive burden. And so as we think about this word burden in verse 2, we might want to imagine Christian's backpack at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. That great weight that is just dragging him down and holding him back. When we think about this word for burden in verse 2, we also might want to think of the kind of weights that only a power lifter could carry at the Olympics, right? It's not the kind of burden that one can ordinarily bear alone, and it certainly isn't the kind of thing that can be borne for very long. It's an oppressive burden. It weighs down, it drags us, it droops us. Such burdens, they crush us. It's so easy when we think about burdens to think that, you know, there are weak people out there. There are heavy laden people somewhere around. Maybe they're in other churches, maybe they're in other denominations. But Paul's teaching here confronts us with a very helpful assumption, something a lot of us need to admit to ourselves. We all have burdens. Every single one of us. As Luther drew from this very verse, all Christians have burdens and troubles. Each and every one of us in this life have oppressive weights that threaten to drag us down, to droop our heads. And we're called to bear one another's burdens because every single one of us has them. Maybe yours don't feel all that oppressive right now. Maybe they don't seem very heavy at this moment in your life. But at some point, burdens will weigh on you. And I suspect for many of us these days, there is something that is hanging heavy around our necks, even at this moment. We are each and every one, for as long as we make pilgrimage in this life, going to be beset with burdens. And whether they be weaknesses, illnesses, sins, temptations, desires, inclinations, obsessions, insecurities, shame, fear, anxiety, doubt. You name it, all of those things will bow our heads and drag us down. So no matter whether you yourself dispositionally tend towards spiritual sloth and antinomianism, or whether you're more prone towards some kind of activism or legalism, we all bear some kind of burden. We are all heavy laden. And so, Christian, there's no point denying it. There's no point pretending like you are the one Christian who is strong enough on your own for whatever this life has in store. You don't need to lie to yourself, and you certainly won't successfully lie to God with that line. If we didn't all bear burdens, then how could the word say to us, bear one another's burdens? As if burdens were the common affliction throughout the whole Christian community for all time. Christian strength, then, it's not found in any sense of pride to try to do life alone. It's found in the humility to know that you need brothers and sisters to come alongside you. Because all of us Christians, even pastors, are burdened. All of us need to recognize that fact, and all of us need to hear Jesus call us to himself to find the rest we need. And that's the reason why Paul calls us to bear one another's burdens. Not just because it's Christ-like, but also because when the weight feels too heavy to take another step, we need a faithful friend to come alongside us and say, I can't bear it for you, but I can bear you and it as well. We need somebody to come alongside and point us to Jesus and help us get our burdens to his feet. There is more than enough mercy in Christ for all of your sins. There's more than enough sympathy in your Savior for whatever ails you. There is more goodness and light in him than there is dreadful darkness in whatever is dragging you down. Your Lord Jesus beckons you to come close. He looks directly at all of us who are heavy laden, and he calls us to come and get rest. Christ is always merciful and gracious. He is always gentle and lowly, no matter what it is that you find burdening you. Whether they be vile deeds, whether it be dark shame, whether it be unspoken fears. And so we come alongside one another and we say, beloved brother, dear sister, let me lend you my shoulder so that we both can drag this boulder to the foot of the cross together. Let me lend you whatever strength I have right now that you might see Jesus' shining face once more. And we can do this with one another. We can bear one another's burdens in countless ways. Lending a listening, sympathetic ear to a suffering saint bears his or her burdens. Sometimes people just need somebody to listen to them and to hear them. And that takes a weight off their heart. Sometimes a fit word of encouragement, even some loving correction, really loving correction, bears burdens. Being mindful that the first brother or sister who will come to you to help bear your burden is likely the first saint in your life whose burdens you might need to bear is another way to think through this. Being present and being mindful of the weights on other's shoulders are huge ways to show this kind of compassionate, Christ-like love. But so is praying. You know, what if we so bore the burdens of our brothers and sisters in this congregation, that whenever we came to the Lord in prayer, it was their needs that quickly spilled out from our lips, not our own? If that's where your heart is for the saints, then you're surely bearing others' burdens if you carry them yourself to Christ in prayer. And you're bearing them well and bearing them to just the right place, to the throne of grace where we will receive mercy and find help in time of need. My soul needs brothers who will do such for me. Don't you? Sadly, though, Paul anticipates that we don't always know the good thing that we actually need. And that's why Paul begins, as he does in verse 1, this unfortunate yet common way that we are called to bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Brothers and sisters, because we love one another, we bear burdens for even those who have been caught in transgression. When Paul says, "you who are spiritual," he's not referring to the leaders of the church alone, nor does he just mean those super spiritual people who just seem to be floating on a cloud all day long. No, he's actually referring us back, those couple verses, to chapter 5, verse 25. Because all Christians live by the Spirit, and so we ought to keep in step with the Spirit. And so what Paul is saying is that being a spiritual person is being a person who is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. It's to be a growing, maturing Christian. And so, notice then, the spiritual life that Paul puts before us, it's not one of becoming conceited and puffed up. It's not one that's marked by provoking or antagonizing or envying others. Instead, Paul's surprising point in the way he's describing this life in the Spirit is that a mark of the mature, Spirit-filled Christian life is one that is evidenced when we restore sinners and when we bear others' burdens. How easy is it for us when we find a brother who's fallen into sin to gloat over him? Maybe you don't do it with your brothers and sisters in this congregation, but how about on the internet when you read about the sins of somebody famous? How easy is it to look down, to gossip, and to tell others how sinful this person is? How easy is it to perhaps find out about something and go directly to the elders or to the pastor, hoping that they'll finally give that person what's coming to them? You know, one time or another, I think many of us have found exactly that hypocritical, pharisaical streak in our own heart, one that is so very quick to loathe sinners rather than love them. It's so easy to scold and to browbeat. It's easy to accuse and to prosecute. It's easy to vent and to gossip and to slander and to gloat. It doesn't take spiritual maturity to be a harsh busybody, to be adept at speck removal despite the log in your own eye. Those are all carnal ways, though. When we bear one another's burdens with Christ-like compassion, the spiritual impulse in the face of sin isn't going to be any of those things. It's going to be to gently restore that brother or sister, to help him or her repent, to help him or her be refreshed by the goodness and grace of Christ Jesus anew. That's what the fallen brother or sister really needs, the firm and loving grip of grace on them. As we read in Psalm 141, David is being persecuted and accused by wicked men. He's being rebuked by those who are doing the devil's work. But in verse 4, David says, "Let a righteous man strike me. It's a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is as oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. His point there is that if only he had been caught in sin and these persecutors were actually godly men, prophets even. Yet when we work to restore the fallen in their transgression, we do them the kindness of rattling them from their sinful moral slumber. We proverbially strike them, as David put it. You know, we rebuke them knowing that it's ultimately like oil for their head, which is to say, it's a good thing and it's a blessing. And in godliness, that transgressing sinner will, Lord willing, one day look back and speak just like David. It was a good thing that it happened. And so what Paul commends is Spirit-led Christians doing the first step of the kind of reconciliation that Jesus talks about in Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And Paul's point seems to be that if we take that first step in gentleness, if we take it from a place of love, then the rest of those steps, maybe we don't need to think long and hard about them. Sometimes we turn too much of a blind eye to the sins of the saints. Other times we can have an overly prosecutorial spirit, being too quick to take charges to the church. But Jesus nor Paul tells us to gossip about the sinner to our friends or to go rush and tell the pastor immediately. Instead, what we see is that bearing one another's burdens looks like doing the hard thing. And it really is a hard thing for most of us, because so many of us absolutely hate conflict. So many of us hate rocking the boat. So many of us are filled with anxiety at the thought of going to somebody and speaking to them about their transgression. But by the power of the Spirit, we should seek to do so in order to gain our brother, in order to restore him, not to forsake them to their sin. And if we do as Paul exhorts us to, if we have this spiritual sense to speak the truth in love and to seek to restore that sinner in gentleness, just as the Lord Jesus Christ would, then maybe we wouldn't have to worry so much about all the other steps of discipline. As John Stott comments, if we obeyed this apostolic instruction as we should, much unkind gossip would be avoided, more serious backsliding prevented, the good of the church advanced, and the name of Christ glorified. Now, at the end of verse 1, we notice that Paul gives us a warning lest we be prideful. And pride, superiority, carnal thinking, all of those are the opponent of the kind of simple spiritual things that will create the kind of compassionate community that Paul is exhorting us to. But he warns us, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. He says, as we bear one another's burdens, especially as we seek to restore him who has fallen, we need to make sure we're humble. Love and humility are our two big virtues that are put forth in this text. As we look at that sinner who is caught in sin, who we know to be sinful, we should not think that we are any better than him or her. We shouldn't think that we are above that sin. We must always remember that sin is such a deceptive thing. All of us are capable of all manner of hellish sins. And none of us are so good in ourselves that we'd absolutely positively never fall. See, there's this proverb that by most accounts seems to come from the English martyr John Bradford. Earlier in his life, he saw some prisoners being led to their execution. And he purportedly said, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford. If it were not for God's grace in his life, he'd be a sorry sinner just like them. he might be walking to the gallows at that very moment with those men. And so the proverb, you know, were it not for God's grace, I might be the one fallen into sin and in need of gentle restoration. There, but for the grace of God, goes I. And so, well, verses 1 and 2 are our first big focus. Verses 3 through 5 are, in a sense, a counterbalance on them. In them, Paul gives us a calibrating insight, lest we be too zealous and proud in our attempts at restoring the fallen brother. And so the second big thing that we need to make sure that we see in Paul's teaching is that you need to be owning your own load in verses 3 through 5. If bearing one another's burdens is a matter of Christ-like love, then owning your own load is a complementary matter of humility before a holy God. And this humbling teaching, it only serves to make us more sure that we're compassionate. Paul writes, "For if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." Verse 5 is the key verse here in the second point. For each will have to bear his own load. The ESV does a good job with this verse. Some other translations say that we have to bear our own burden. But Paul is using a different Greek word than he did in verse 2. The word that he uses here in verse 5, it might be a burden that's heavy, but it's an ordinary kind of heavy. It's the load that things were made to carry. So a full cart, whether that be full of produce or timber, would have this kind of load on it. It's heavy, but it was made to carry it. Or this kind of load is like a backpack or a suitcase. Maybe it's heavy, but it's the load that needs to be borne. It's not an oppressive weight. It's not a burden in that sense. And so Paul uses a different word because he wants us to see a similar idea here, but very intentionally does not use the same word. So Christians, they need to bear one another's burdens out of love, but when it comes to our own load, we have to be willing to take responsibility only for ourselves. We bear the burdens of others, but our own load is our responsibility. In this verse, Paul is condemning the kinds of boasting and vainglory that might make us harsh and judgmental. And therefore, he's commending a kind of humility and responsibility that will only make us all the more compassionate to all of those who are around us. We deceive ourselves when we think that we're something when we're each actually nothing all that impressive. We deceive ourselves if we think our obedience is rendered without blemish, because it's surely stained by sin. We deceive ourselves if we think that we're wise or that we're more mature, more spiritual, more knowledgeable than especially those fallen sinners. Our spirit-filled living includes having an abiding, accurate vision of our own self. It should have a realistic, low, debtor-to-mercy-alone vision of self. Our aim, it's not to cheapen or denigrate the good work of God in our lives and conforming us to the image of Christ, but we must be very careful about entertaining notions that bloat our ego with self-satisfaction. So very carefully, you are not a worm, but you're not an angel either. You are a sinful human saved by grace. That's the load we each need to make sure we take responsibility for. There, but for the grace of God, goes I. And moreover, Paul says, in effect, we don't get graded on a curve. Our righteousness, it's not determined based on the opinions of others or based on the sins of others. No matter how wonderful people think you are, no matter how generous they say you are, or mature, or kind, or loving, or servant-hearted, no matter the high opinions that others might have of you, and might I add, no matter the low opinions others might have of you, you'll have to test your own work and bring it before the Lord on the last day. Their opinions don't matter much to the Lord God. You won't be able to look at your life and say, well, at least I'm not as sinful as him. Right? No scandalous sinner out there, whether that be a licentious coworker that you know of or a particularly notorious madman of history, no scandalous sinner out there gives you reason to boast in yourself. You aren't going to be graded against them. So don't fool yourself. Nothing in you makes your works any better. Nothing in you makes your sins any less sickening. Because there, but for the grace of God, goes I. So when we get to verse 5, when we see Paul saying that we have to own our own load, we realize, or we must realize, that we're not talking about the doctrine of justification here. Paul is not getting to the end of his letter and suddenly saying, actually, guys, you know what? Ignore chapter 3, verse 3. You did begin by the Spirit, but actually, you're going to be perfected by the flesh. Right? No. Salvation and justification are acts of God's free grace to the very core. Paul is not contradicting himself. But Paul is saying that your bloated sense of self-righteousness and the praises of even fawning masses don't matter a hill of beans on the last day. Each man, woman, and child will have to stand before the judgment seat and bear his or her own load. We will be judged faithful servants or foolish servants. We'll be judged hypocrites or diligent. We'll be judged in self-satisfied, unspiritual pride, or we'll be recognized as those clinging to Christ in the power of the Spirit through the gift of faith. The sins of others don't dull our need for forgiveness and grace that's found only in Jesus. And the opinions of others don't sway God's perspective on our lives. And so we could say that in these verses, as Paul chips away at our sense of pride, he's describing that phrase, coram Deo. As Christians, we live before the face of God, coram Deo. It's for God's glory and for his commendation that we strive in this life. We want his applause, not the adulation of fallible men. What we think of ourselves, what motivates us, what drives us is laid bare before the Lord God. It's the load that we carry before the face of God. And when we see ourselves so accurately, when we own that load that's ours to bear, we can only grow in true humility before the Holy One. And so, even as we think about coming alongside our brother and sister, helping them bear their burdens, our love is to be tempered with humility. What is there in me? What is there in you that could make either of us boast in ourselves? What is there, if we were to look accurately, that should make any of us become conceited about ourselves? Why would I seek to provoke my brothers and sisters? What would make us so foolish as to envy them, as if we don't already have so much better than we each deserve? And so when we let the word pierce our heart and shatter our pride yet again, we grow in grace because Jesus and the power of his outpoured Holy Spirit is all that we're left with, and it's all that we need. By his grace, we can become spiritually fit for the task of Christian obedience. And what a wonderfully simple task it is, one that's filled with the hard work of true love and real humility. We're given each other in the community of the church by the infinite and inscrutable wisdom of Christ our Lord. And a great evidence of us keeping in step with the Spirit is a real gentleness and lowliness that's worked in us by the Holy Spirit. He works to give us such compassion in our lives that we show love and humility, so much so that we come alongside and would dare to bear one another's burdens. We see ourselves as God sees us, and we will then see sinful saints and heavy-laden saints just as Jesus does. And so in the folks he's put around us by providence, the Lord Jesus gives us exactly what we need, especially when our trek through this present passing evil age gets burdensome, when it gets heavy, wearying, oppressive, when we feel like giving up. He gives us the faithful friends, the spiritual saints. He gives us a compassionate community of beloved brothers and sisters who can and will come alongside us and say, "Let me give you my shoulder. I can't carry your burdens for you, but I can carry you to Jesus." And that really is just what many of us need right now. It's what we need to be for one another, and it might be what we need from one another. And praise Jesus, he designed his church to be a compassionate community that meets this very need. And so let's pray to Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how gentle and lowly you still are toward all of us who are so heavy laden. We pray that you would use your spirit in us each to make us grow in grace, grow in our love for one another and in our humility about our own selves. Make us as compassionate toward your people as you are toward each of us. Enable us to more fully perfect your law in our lives, to show it forth as wonderful and freeing and loving. And so give us insight and wisdom to know how and when to bear the burdens of others. Use us to bless your church as you have used your saints to bless each of us. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the church, stressful and difficult that she is sometimes. And we pray that all your churches would be more faithful to your good design. We pray you would start with each of us. In your name we pray. Amen.